Romans chapter 4 seems strange, and maybe as it was read, it kind of just stood out to you just how many times it talked about circumcision. It's almost every other verse we get told about circumcised or who wasn't circumcised or when they were or what happened before. And for many, apart from perhaps a mild sense of discomfort, otherwise it feels just quite distant and an irrelevant a thought. What is this all about? Why such a concern for circumcision? Why such a lengthy and sustained argument at this point in the letter? When it's dealt about eternity, when it's talked about how one can have a right standing with God, when it's been talking about heaven and hell, when it's talked about the power of God and what he's done in Jesus, why now, at this point, to then begin talking about circumcision? Something of the answer, I think, is found in the just the last sentence of chapter 3, before we get to this section we're looking at tonight, where the question is asked, do we then nullify the law by this faith? That is, the faith in Jesus Christ that saves all who believe. Does that nullify the law? Not the law of the government here, but the law of Moses, the Old Testament scriptures. Are we somehow kind of ripping them out and throwing them away by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and what he now gives? Is Christianity really a new creation so that Jews who come and hear about Christianity and perhaps sit in and listen on, you know, to a sermon on Christianity, are they really just hearing about an entirely radical new religion? New righteousness from God apart from law, as chapter 3 verse 21 put it, is this therefore something that cancels out everything that came before that point? In the second century, very soon after Christianity first exploded, there was one teacher who became very prominent and influential, a man named Marcion, and he argued just that. This teacher, Marcion, in the second century said, when you take a look at the God of Christianity, this God of love and mercy, it's a wholly different God. And what you're looking at when you look at the Old Testament God, the Yahweh, Jehovah, is a God who has been superseded, a God who has been outdated, a God who has been surpassed. And so he kind of came up with the first ever definitive list of what the Bible should be. His first ever list of the books that Christians should adopt. And what did it include? None of the Old Testament. Almost none of the New Testament, as a matter of fact. A modified version of Luke and Acts, with all the Old Testament bits taken out. He said, true Christianity, the God of Christianity, is a different God, a new God, a loving God. And it was actually really in coping with, reflecting on and responding to Marcion that then the church really began to clarify what they believed about which books were included in the Bible and why. It's funny how often actually thoughtful response and disagreement, like the debate last night, for example, thoughtful response and disagreement clarifies your own beliefs. You know, debating, discussing, disagreeing isn't always grumpy and nasty and bad. Sometimes it's very helpful and positive because it clarifies. You know, and so if we're reluctant and we go, why can't everyone just agree? We should be loving as Christians. Can't Christians just always be loving and nice? Sometimes that's not the loving thing because sometimes it's helpful to disagree and discuss so that we can know more clearly and understand better what's going on. And so in the early church, the wrestling with, disagreeing with, reflecting upon and what Marcion had to say helped clarify what it is that Christianity is really about. That we do not nullify the law, that we do not rip out the Old Testament, that we do not simply keep the bits of the New Testament that suit us. We uphold the law. I think functionally, many Christians today can also be a little bit like Marcion, can't we? Functionally, it might just be a matter of the fact that just the Old Testament is so big and so tricky that functionally we kind of go, I kind of wish it wasn't there. And when we get to the tricky bits in the New Testament, the quotations that we don't understand, or the talk of judgment, like we've looked at in previous weeks, can't we kind of be tempted to sort of soften that down and just sort of turn up the nice bits? And to that, chapter 4 speaks and says, no, we don't nullify the Old Testament law, we uphold it. We uphold it. In fact, the Old Testament law is brought to climax by the New Testament. You best understand the God of the Old Testament by understanding what he has done in the New Testament. This righteousness from God apart from law, 3:21, is that to which, 3:21, the law and the prophets testified. The whole book of Romans begins and ends that way. Come back to chapter 1 and you'll notice how at the very beginning he really wants us to understand that when he's talking to the Roman churches about who he is and what he stands for, partly to introduce himself because he's going that way, partly to kind of provide a unity across the church of the ancient world by saying, yep, we're on the same page, partly I think to recruit their money and personnel to help him bring the gospel to Spain. As he's introducing who he is, the first thing he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in his holy scriptures. And again at the end of the book, Romans chapter 15, a similar thing, as he brings the whole book to a close and tries to sort of summarise what he's been talking about, Romans 16 verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, this gospel which was according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. There was a sense in which it wasn't clear, there was a hiddenness to it, but it is known in the prophetic writings. We don't nullify the Old Testament law. We don't wipe it out, rip it out, pass it over. It is fulfilled, it is upheld, it is brought to climax by this message of Jesus Christ, by this faith. Is it truly a Jewish religion, Christianity? Yeah. To be a Christian is to share in the hopes of Israel. To be a Christian is to be a Jew inwardly, a Jew by the Spirit. For a Jew to become embrace Christianity is for them to embrace that the fulfillment of their spiritual hope. Is Christianity a cohesive religion? Yeah. Its claims about fulfillment, its claims about continuity, its claims of hanging together stand up. It makes sense internally. That's a test of a religion. One test is, does it say the truth about the external world? Historically, scientifically, Christianity stands up there. But another test is the internal test. Does it hang together internally? Some religions don't. Some religions you don't really need to kind of compare them to the external world. Just compare them to themselves and they run into trouble. And so to make this point that what he's saying in this gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's not new, to make this point that it doesn't nullify the Old Testament law of Moses, to make that point he first talks about two examples in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. That's the first thing we see, Abraham and David. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? Let's just stop there. Abraham, our forefather, Jewish concern, right? This is the Jewish concern. Our forefather. We are the Jews, descended from Abraham. He is the source of our national identity. He is the source of our religious identity. He is the model for us about what it means to be truly an Israelite. So tell me, what does he have to say? If we could summon him up now and the witch of Endor could make him appear before us, what would he say? Circumcision was after all given to Abraham, wasn't it? Genesis 17, the covenant forever, the covenant of circumcision. Abraham was a godly and obedient one. Listen to how Genesis 26 describes Abraham. You might want to turn there if you like, but in Genesis 26, a verse that's came to be quite important in Jewish reflections upon Abraham, we read, I will make, Genesis 26 verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give them all these lands, and through your offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, my laws. He was the obedient one. In fact, some later Jewish rabbis would say that somehow Abraham knew about the law of Moses before it was even given and obeyed it. So awesome was Abraham. What did he discover then in this matter? The one who received circumcision, the one who is the forefather of the Jewish religion, the one who was so obedient to God's voice and God's commands. Well, verse 2, let's think it through. If he was perfectly obedient, verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, yeah, he had something to boast about. If he really did satisfy God's commands and requirements fully and completely, didn't we see that back in chapter 2, verse 7? That those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, immortality, God will give eternal life. Yeah, if he really was justified by his performance before God, his good deeds, yeah, he'd be able to boast. Not before God, of course, because even if we do everything God asks, we can still simply say, that's what we should have done. Cover. What kind of view of salvation do we really find in the Old Testament? Verse 3. What does the scripture say? For that's where you go to settle things. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Come back to Genesis 15. That's where the quote comes from, Genesis 15. If you want to get a bit more familiar with the Bible, it's one of the best things you can do. Read a book like Romans. Every time it quotes something, go back and read where the quote comes from. Wrestle with the context. Genesis 15. And here is what God says at the start of Genesis 15 to this Abraham. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward. God is giving himself to Abram as a reward, as protection, as blessing. I am my own promise to you. I will be your God. In a sense, that is the greatest and ultimate promise God gave to Abram. I will be your God. I am your reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so my servant in my household will be my heir. In other words, I'm going to die, and then I'll be dead. What reward can you give me? I'm a dead man. I'll be all over. There'll be no more Abram. There'll just be this guy who kind of knew me. And the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look, up at the heavens, count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. God's wanting, within the context of the story, saying, I really will be your God. I will be your blessing, and I will through that also bring about all my promises and plans for you. To give you many, many children, to bless the world through you, all that kind of background to Genesis 15. I will bring blessing through you, blessing to the world through you. And Abram believed God, and he credited to him as righteousness. God's word of promise that God would do, in a sense, give him new life through a son from his own body, that he would in that be fulfilling all his promises. I will be your great reward, and I will be with you, and through you I will bless the world. And he said, yeah, I believe you, God. He believed God. He trusted the promise of God. He heard the word of God, trusted the promise of God, and God credited him righteous. It's really the heart of the promise. I will be your God. You will be mine. You will be right with me. You will be one blessed by me who will bless others. The heart of God's promise to Abram, it included land and kids and all sorts of stuff. But the heart of the promise is I will be your great reward and I will bless you. And he trusted God, and so God granted him the promise, credited him as righteous. It's not that God went, you believed me, excellent, that's all that counts, you're righteous. It's not that God is kind of a, as long as you mean well, that's the main thing, kind of God. No, it's that God's promise that Abram trusted in itself was a promise of blessing, a promise of righteousness, a promise that God would be his God. Because Abram trusted God, God grants him what was promised. Back to Romans 4. The scriptures themselves say, the scriptures themselves teach that in the first place, Abram heard the promise of God, trusted the promise of God, and so received the blessing of God, righteousness, credited righteous. Now let's think about that word credited. It's a business student kind of word, right? Credited. Verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. When you work, when you achieve, you are granted what you are owed. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. Here Abram's called wicked. In the first place, the man has no right for blessing before God. In the first place, he is not only physically and genealogically dead, but spiritually. He is a son of Adam. He is a part of our human race. Abram, even the great Abram, is as good as dead before God, spiritually, the wicked. And yet, though he cannot work, though he is merely wicked in God's sight, he trusts God's promise. And God is the God who justifies the wicked and so credits faith to righteousness. That's exactly what Romans 3 was all about. Come back to 3:24 again to just get a grip on that. 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace. Maybe even verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. His death buys us out of our guilt and slavery and sin. Verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. One who would turn away God's wrath, satisfy his just anger. So that when we trust the promise of God seen so clearly in the death of Christ, God credits to our faith the righteousness he promises. It's not that faith impresses God. It's not that you need to have some kind of Christian gene to have faith in some, I wish I had your faith kind of way. It's not that you've got to clean up enough first and get things together enough first. It's that God promises right with him only because of Christ. Totally because of Christ. For anyone who'd just say, yeah, that sounds pretty good, you'll credit it to your account. You trusted God for righteousness. What are you trusting in? What else is there to trust in? Won't you trust God? David had the same experience. That's the other example he gives here in verse 6. David says the same thing. King David, 1000 BC, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. An old kind of Jewish rabbi teaching move called the Midrash, you know, it's a style of teaching, would be to take your main text, here it's the story of Abram and Genesis, and then to kind of also have a backup text, which would often come from another part of your Old Testament. So you've got your text from Genesis or Deuteronomy or somewhere in Moses' law, and then you get a backup somewhere, maybe in Psalms or whatever. And so here we've got this, the backup, and often the way you'd come up with your backup is a wordplay. Abram believed God and it was credited as righteous. Well, hey, same kind of word here in Psalm 32. The Lord will never count against him. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament, credited. David speaks about this crediting too. God doesn't credit to us what we deserve. Because if you're really going to worry about your works, your achievements, then you're in trouble. Not only will you be saved apart from your achievements because you can't be good enough, but you're saved apart from your achievements because your achievements are actually pretty rotten. It's not just that God will bless you solely by his promise, but God needs to ignore your achievements. For look again at the Psalm, verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. He credits your righteousness and chooses not to credit you what you deserve. We don't earn it. We don't succeed in earning God's favour. God does not credit what we deserve. God credits our guilt to Christ. God credits Christ's righteousness to us. I made his point. Abram, David. This is Old Testament stuff. This is old time religion. This is if true understanding of the Jewish scriptures is an understanding of salvation by faith. He then rubs it in. Really rubs it in. He kind of finds where it's sore and then kind of pokes there. Kind of that deep massage, you know, where it hurts so much that it's good hurt. That kind of hurt, right? He's really rubbing it in to really make it plain. It's not by law. It's not by achievement. It's not by Jewish ritual. It's by faith. Verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is there any limitation to who gets this crediting? Well, we've been saying Abram's faith was credited as righteous. Well, let's think about it. When? When did he believe God and it was credited as righteous? Genesis 15. When did circumcision come? Genesis 17. Years later. He believed God and was credited as righteous, and only years later was circumcision given and granted as a sign. Verse 10, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. He's forcing, if you like, his kind of debate partner, his Jewish debate partner, to actually read the Bible chronologically. To not just read the Bible as kind of chunks of information. Chunk of information about law, chunk of information about circumcision, chunk of information about baptism or about bishops or no bishops or about tongues or whatever. It's not just chunks of information. It's the story of God's dealings with people. It's the unfolding of God's ways of winning back the human race. You've got to read it in a timeline. And as you read it in a timeline, which I think the Jews of his day were failing to do, as you read it in a timeline, as I think often Christians fail to do, that's why we get kind of shipwrecked on things like the, you know, the kind of blessing and health and prosperity for every Christian in the here and now, just come up the front and I'll touch you rich sort of thing, is we're failing to read the Bible chronologically. And when you read the Bible chronologically, you see, in this case, he believed while uncircumcised. He believed while being not Jewish. He believed while being no different to a Gentile. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision itself points back to the righteousness by faith. Circumcision itself seals God's promise, God's crediting, God's work. It's not achievement, it's just a big flag with an arrow on it, pointing back to what God has done. If you understand circumcision and don't just undergo it, then you understand righteousness by faith. Of course, it's always the danger with a ritual, that it gets kind of dislocated from... when we were doing the giveaways, we did hot chocolate and cookies here, and everything went wrong every day we did those giveaways. It always does, right? Whenever you do anything, everything goes wrong, always. We had these thermos things. It was going to make everything easier, right? And the instructions that were kind of in English said that what you needed to do was take apart this bit from that bit and wash it. And so I did exactly what the instructions said, and then this bit and that bit would not go back together. And now I'm wondering why I'm talking about this. I can't even remember what this was illustrating. It just popped into my head as I was going. I'll come back to it if I can remember why I suddenly thought of that. The rituals, symbols, hot chocolate thermoses. We often forget why something is given. Why am I thinking about this, Alan? Can you think at all where I'm going? Exactly. Right. Okay. So I put this stuff apart and then I couldn't put it back together. And that's what religion can be like. Now I've got you. We've suddenly got this kind of billows thing. It looks like an accordion, right? And we've got this plastic bit over here and I don't know how to put it back together. I just don't know what to do. And that's exactly how, it was ridiculous design, stupid instructions. I shouldn't have listened to them. I should have read the lack of English grammar and completely thrown them out the window and done what males know you're meant to do. Never read the instructions. Never ask for directions. Just kind of figure it out. Anyway, religion can be like that. Separate it and you can't put it back together. Let me give you examples, right? Maybe some of you coming from Anglican backgrounds have seen the way the ministers have to finish up all of the bread and the wine at the end of a communion. And that obviously you may be like little you sitting there watching the priest as you're a kid go, well, that must be pretty special then. He must be pretty special. It must be pretty special because he has to finish it, right? You know why that was originally established as an Anglican tradition? Because in the time of the Reformation, they used to keep the bits of bread and wine, well, in this case, mainly the bread, as totems, magic totems, to heal things. And so people would kind of nick the bread and then use it as magic power. And so in order to stop people treating the bread as special, they said, look, just scoff it all down so that no one can misuse it as magic charms. And now what happens? The hot chocolate thing separated. And now people are thinking, wow, the priest is eating its special bread. Isn't it ridiculous? Right? A lot of the robes that churches fight about, should you wear the robes, should you not wear the robes, when you know, special robes. A lot of the robes in Protestant churches, a Presbyterian church, this black robe that maybe some of your ministers and some of your churches wore, or even the white robes that Anglican ministers wear. The reason they started wearing the robes was because they were ordinary then. They were just like the black robe, just what a teacher wore. The white robe, just kind of what a teacher. They were nothing. They were not priestly garments. Now, special robes. Even processions. Maybe you've been at a thing and there's the procession in. How do you know who the most important person is? You know, well, the last will be first, the first will be last. So in order to say that, you know, in the kingdom, people are humble, we'll put the most important guy last to humble him. But now we know he's most important because he's last. We unhinge our traditions from their real meaning. And so what was teaching a good point, the seal of the righteousness by faith, begins to teach the wrong thing. Totally wrong thing. We've always got to keep going back to the meaning behind any tradition, right? Abram's experience was really important, was paradigmatic. It helped us understand really God's dealings with people. What did our father Abraham discover? Well, he's not really your father, is what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 11 and 12 is really like something that kind of Derrida or some other deconstructionist would love, because it totally flips the whole Jewish Abraham thing on its head, right? 11, halfway through, the so then sentence. So then, because he was made righteous before circumcision, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, so that righteousness will be credited to him. Who is Abraham the father of? Non-Jews. Who is he the forefather of? Non-Jews. If you're not a Jew here, if you've become a Christian, trusting in God apart from Jewish religion, Abram's your forefather. In the first place, he's your forefather, because he was a non-Jew, an uncircumcised guy who trusted God and was made righteous. And only in the second place, verse 12, only in the second place is he the father of the circumcised. But even then, only the father of the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of the faith Abram had before he was circumcised. So yeah, he's the father of the Jews if they copy uncircumcised Abraham. Pretty cheeky, huh? Pretty mean moves there. You see, all wicked humans need forgiveness. Any wicked human can be forgiven. They are not restricted by race, not restricted by ritual. Abram himself, wicked, and yet justified. Uncircumcised, yet justified. And so the promise to anyone, you can be righteous by trusting in the Lord. Not by the law, verse 13. Not by the law. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So he's kind of set up Abram as this model. He's shown us that Abram was made right with God, apart from circumcision, right? And apart from any Jewishness. And now he's showing us why it's got to be that way. Trippy little verses, aren't they? Verse 13 to 15. Verse 13 shows us the promise of Abram. It was not through law that Abram and his offspring received the promise he would be heir of the world. The promise is not just, I will make you a great nation in Canaan, in Palestine, in Israel. It's not just that. Ultimately, God's promise is to reverse the fall, to bless the world, to change things so that things will be right again. So that all people will be blessed and be right with God again by his mercy. That was the ultimate promise. Not just kind of a religious national identity. Not even just a spiritual enlightenment. No, inheriting the world, a new creation, as Revelation ends with. Christianity is not just about national religion. Christianity is not just even about life after death religion. It's about a new world. It's about life after death. About a new heavens, a new earth. About a world transformed and redeemed. A world made new without sin. A world without death and without sickness. Not just you die and go up, zapped up to heaven. Go and read Revelation, how it ends again. It's God coming to earth, making everything new. It's why Jesus rose from death physically. A new life, a new body, a new world. And that promise was not through law, because verse 14, if it was by law keeping, it would be a pretty lousy promise. You know those kind of scratch it and you win? You could win a car, but instead you get, spend $80 and you get a free straw or something? And it's like, well, it's not much of a promise, is it? You know, the people who call you up, congratulations, you've won. All you need to do is sign up to this contract for 80 years and then we'll give you a tire. And it's not much of a promise, is it? If the promise for God to make a new world and redeem creation from death and destruction and rise people from the dead to live as they were created to live, if that promise was based on obeying the law, then it's really not much of a promise at all. It's a hollow promise. It's a worthless promise. Because, verse 15, law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. But where there is law, we break it. Where there is laws, there is failure to keep laws. And where there is failure to keep laws, there is just condemnation. We come back to this in chapter 5, come back to it again in chapter 7. Take a look just briefly in chapter 5, verse 13. Before the law was given, 5:13, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Moses to the time of, from Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. A transgression is what 5:14 calls sinning by breaking a command. A transgression is a disobeying a law, breaking a rule. And in the logic that Paul's unfolding here, he's saying, in a sense, if there were no rules, there'd be no sin, there'd be no guilt, because I haven't done anything wrong. But as soon as laws are given, there is breaking of laws. There is clear guilt. And so there is condemnation. So the promise would be worthless if it came by law. Comes by faith, verse 16. And so, it's not about laws that can be broken. There's no transgressions anymore because it's not by law. The law is set aside and instead it's just given by promise. There's no laws to break. So there's nothing that can get in the way. It is simply believe. I have done it, you believe it, it is a gift. It comes by faith that it may be by grace, verse 16 says, and so may be guaranteed to all. You get talking to the Mormon who might knock on your door, or to the even perhaps to the thoughtful Roman Catholic, and they will say, yeah, but couldn't God, by grace, by faith, help you kind of a little bit in doing some good? Still be by grace, because God was helping you, and still be by faith, because you've got to believe in Christ to do it. But couldn't God do that? And so you begin to go, well, yeah, I guess. Kind of sophistication of some of those theologies, right? The New Testament's quite simplistic even, you might say. In that kind of discussion with the thoughtful Roman Catholic theologian, well, couldn't you maybe, by faith, by grace, kind of contribute, and then it would still be... You'd kind of imagine the Apostle Paul going, but it's by grace. I don't get it. It's by faith. It can't be by works. Oh, no, you've got to understand. You see, it is by faith. It's just you work as well. Sorry, I don't get it. It's by grace, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it is, but it's also... You also do this by... But isn't it by grace? There is actually something of that simplicity in the New Testament. 11 verse 6 is even stronger. If it's by faith, by grace, it cannot be by works. It is one way, only one way. Not one way and he helps you, not one way and he enables you. One way, by grace, by faith alone. And so it is guaranteed to all. Not only to those of the law, verse 16, but to those of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That is the missionary drive that we find in the scriptures. Father of all. The one who will bless all, regardless of who, where, what they've done. Just the purposes of God to not share in his concern for worldwide mission work. It's going against the concerns of God. It's denying the gospel is for all to not share, ultimately to not share in a concern, missionary concern. It's practically denying God's great concern for the salvation of the world. It's not living a godly life if we have no concern for the salvation of the world. It gets good marks, and wow, gosh, I wonder if there's a God out there. He got good marks. It doesn't work quite that way. Wow, he's a really, really nice person. I wonder if there's a God. It's not, I mean, that's all important, right? Get good marks, be a nice person. Things would be much better that way, I think. But also, top of the marks, top of being nice, on top of running a soup kitchen, also, whatever you want to do, also sharing God's concern for the word of promise, for the declaration of what God has done, for the mission event, for the lending of the book, testimony, for the inviting to uni fellowship, the inviting to church, also the sharing of the message of the gospel. What role are you playing in God's work of mission? Any? A lot of prayer for study? Any prayer for mission? I just get CMS. They send you a diary for free. It's got pretty pictures in it and everything. You just need to sort of email CMS and say, send me one of those diaries that Mikey's got. And that, you don't need to pay or anything. They just send you a diary. And then it just prays for you almost. You know, it's got pictures. And it's a day of the month. You just open it up and go, okay, I'll pray for them. And it's solved. Easy. And you get a little bit of travel too because you go, oh, Tanzania, wouldn't that be nice? And well, I'll pray for them. And it's kind of like I'm there by the Spirit of God or something. Are you praying for God's mission? Are you giving? It's not like you're going to give later if you don't give now. What role will you play with God's mission? What's really driving your life and priorities? Or are you going to send to the church that sits and complains, you know, rather than the 20% who actually rolls up the sleeves to serve? We end as we begin in this passage with Abram. Abram, who out of death, out of nothing, as if dead, is called by God and saved. Verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, out of nothing, just as he brought the heavens and the earth into existence, out of nothing, by his word. So he calls dead wicked people, so he calls people who are nothing, who are not, as if they're something, makes them something, brings them to life. That's the power, the creative power of God, the life-giving God, the creator God. Summons dead things, wicked things, failed things, nothing things, and makes something new. The same word that said, let light shine out of darkness, that same word now speaks, let the wicked be right with me. Let the dead come back to life. Let those who face wrath become children of the Son of God. Let those who are part of a world winding down. Have I got the physics on that one right? Let them also now be a part of a world that will never end. A new creation. All human hope, verse 18. Abraham in hope believed. He was in hopeless circumstances. Verse 19. His body was as good as dead. It was about 100 years old. His wife's womb was also dead. But he did not weaken in his faith, verse 19 said. Verse 20, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. The dude wasn't gullible, but it was that he had great confidence in the promise. Fully persuaded, verse 21, God had power to do what he had promised. Fully persuaded God could do it. That's why it was credited to him as righteous, verse 22. He trusted God. All apparent hope and experience in a world that seemed hopeless, in a life that seemed ended. He trusted the promise of God. It's the one sure thing. It's the one sure thing in life. The promise of God. You can be fully persuaded. Emotionally, yeah, but rationally. Fully persuaded that when God speaks, he can be trusted. His faith is the Christian faith. Verse 23 now applies it to us. The Jewish faith, the Abraham faith, the forefather faith, the Old Testament faith is the Christian faith. Verse 23. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. It's a common New Testament statement that really the Jewish Bible is the Christian Bible, that really the things written then were actually written for you. It's a creepy thought, isn't it? If you're holding a book, it's kind of like, somehow, you were here before. It's that kind of thing, right? This book's for you. It's a Christian book for you who now believe in God and what he's done in Christ. It's written to you that you get what they only got a glimpse of. It's written to you who, you know, they were just trying to figure out where it was all going. You've got it. Written for you. Verse 24, who believe in the God, whom God will credit righteousness, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The life-giving God, the hope against hope God, the God who calls things that aren't as though they were, called up Christ from death, raised him up, the first of the resurrection, the first of God's new world, the first of God's new humanity. He was delivered over death for our sins, verse 25, and now raised for our justification. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He is risen, acceptable before God, and if you're in him, you're acceptable with him. His resurrection is our resurrection. His acceptance before God is our acceptance before God. His new life is our new life, stored up waiting for us. That's the great work of God. That's the climax of the Bible. Everything that God has said and written, everything he's planned and purposed, everything that he's promised and worked towards and that all of the saints of old have been hoping for, every page and psalm and strange thing about some guy killing an army with a, you know, donkey's jawbone, and every part and piece draws together around the death and resurrection of Christ, what God has achieved in Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectations, the climax of God's genius. How could you possibly get bored with the death and resurrection of Christ? How could that possibly be assumed, passed over, dismissed, be our song and something we talk about, something we stand beside, something we proclaim? How could that not be the grounds of our worship of our God? Let's pray. Our loving Father, our Saviour God, our life-giving God, we thank you for the cross of Christ, for his resurrection, your Son come for the salvation of the world. We thank you've given us faith in him, that in him we have all things. We pray that you give us the strength to stand with him in this life, to live for him in this life, as we wait for his return and the fulfillment of all your promises to inherit the world. And we pray for those who are outside of these promises. We pray that you also call them as though they were, credit them righteousness through the word of the gospel. And Father, we pray that you use us as your messengers to help make known that gospel to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There you are. Response cards again. I hope you've got them. And please take the time. Again, questions are welcome. But also, it's again, fellowship groups. We want you to be praying with us. We want you to be alongside us, not simply kind of, you know, listening and leaving. So please do. We've had a bit of a merger down in those bottom right-hand corner. So teaching and postgraduate have kind of merged together into this new kind of Voltron of people who think they're too old for uni but can't quite escape. So that teaching postgraduate together with Nathan. And law and politics is also bound together because there's a lot of similar sort of subject matter. So we thought, Matt Devenish thought we'd do those two together. So let us know where you want to join in. I think there's some whispers about science and NG having a baby, a new group. So there'll be two science and NG. I think there's even rumours about music maybe having a new group. But I don't know. I'm just hearing these things. I'm not sure if they're true. It's just a leak from an unidentified source. So let us know if you want to join a fellowship group. And if there's none that suits you or none that's in your faculty, please let us know. We'd love to have you involved. SUS groups, Scripture Under Scrutiny, starting next week. It would be a big help to us to know if you're planning to come or if you're planning to bring someone. They're starting next week, and we want to know who we're expecting, how many we're expecting, all those sorts of things. So if you think you'll be coming along to one of those, please do let us know. If you think you'll be bringing someone, please do let us know. That'd be a real help tonight if you could notice down on those. And then, is there another one? Yeah. So it's a monthly now. So we'll see you again here at the end of August, the end of September, and then we're skipping the exam period and then having one in November. So look forward to catching you then. Let me close again in prayer. Joe, loving Father, we thank you for one another. We thank you for a great start to semester with many, many things to be very encouraged by and many seeds sown. We pray that you give us strength now as we settle down in earnest in study, in church and in ministry, in mission life, that you help us to pace ourselves so that we truly can continue to serve you steadily with all the things that you give us to do. And we pray that you will be really generous in giving new life to many here in Hobart, and be really generous in allowing us to share in your work of mission here in Hobart. In Christ's name, amen.